Today I could wish that you all had your Bibles with you, because no section of the Scripture has been any more abused by our Lutheran Church. And out of its sociological setting, I think distorted and imposed upon. And I think that this has happened this summer also at the Village with Herb Lottig, who's a dear friend of mine, and who know her else, makes the scripture into the kind of law that he does at this single point. And I know and love him well from many years, and I simply must say that at this point we have to read the text carefully in its context before we decide anything about it. And that we shall do now. And you are equals with me in this. No. No one should be imposed upon by another here. But I could give you one little hint here that it's a peculiar thing that in the same war, under somewhat similar circumstances, theologians trained in the same tradition could find a quite different response to the same scripture depending on whether or not they were in a country under a foreign domination, such as Norway and Denmark under an invader from Germany, or in their own country under rulers by their own people. And that alone ought to just alert you to saying, let's see what's here, because they came out quite differently here. They came out quite differently with Luther, quite differently with this text. I may say with a particular interpretation I'm going to bring you this morning. I have checked it out with some of the outstanding scholars of our time in New Testament fields, and none of them can contend with me on it. It is in the context, after all, as to what Paul is getting at here. In the kind of sociological setting in which he wrote it to, it means one thing. In the setting where you and I elect our own officials, it means quite another. And it gets to be a little absurd if we're going to try to be literalist in the sense that Herb does. And Herb refused to face some of the absurdities of his situation. The others he did, which I'm sure those who followed him, there were four that left this Monday, 3 days early from the Village, and they would not have followed Herb in this, I know, because they really felt quite strongly as America Firsters and so on. But Herb would quite freely and cheerfully go right along and say that revolution was wrong, we could still be under England, and that we would be outvoting them now, as he says, and we would have England under our heel, as he goes on to say. And so we just lost by the revolution, we lost England and Canada. And that's Herb's little continuation argument, which in his own kind of cheerfulness is great. I mean, he's consistent at this point. Where he wasn't consistent, and this is where he didn't answer Edna Hong when she tried to pin him to the wall on it, how about Hitler and the concentration camp? And he dodged the issue, he did not face it. And unfortunately, when you don't do that, you are, as Bonhoeffer put it very well, guilty of being less human than the pagan around us, less manly than the ordinary unbelieving man around you. And he says, how can the Christian end up that way, you see? And so this is why we've got to look at this text quite clearly. And take what's here. I'm not going to try to dodge any of the issues in it by referring to some possibilities that are here. Paul does speak about authorities and powers elsewhere, as does the letter to the Ephesians. And in the current language of the church in the first century, these were thought of as ambivalent powers at best and demonic powers at worst. And this possibility is also here. And this route has been taken by some of the contemporary German scholarship. And you can find this now in English, even in the new book that we've just ordered and will be in our library on Kittel's Great Theological Word Book to the New Testament. We're going to just take and read the context. And that takes a little bit of time, but it's worth doing, because Paul is speaking in the context under what he has been saying. He begins this particular section with a therefore, which means if you're really going to read in the context, you have to read the first 11 chapters of Romans. But we'll assume that you know something of his argument for those first 11 chapters. And just take it up where we have it. This is the 12th chapter of Romans. Therefore, my brothers, I implore you by God's mercy. When we moved to Minneapolis, the particular pastor of the church where I thought we should join, and he's a good friend, and I've had him at the Village even, on preaching, and a very able orator, but inclined to kind of let the gospel get less than its due in his proclamation. And And my wife said she would join the church, but she knew I'd never be home to go to it. And she said, he's preaching right now in Romans 12. He has three sermons. He said, if in these three sermons he mentions by God's mercy, I'll join this church. This is my wife's condition. And it's kind of interesting. This is Mary's condition. She said, I cannot live without the gospel. She said, if he gets this much gospel in three sermons, I'll join. Didn't get to it. It just didn't come. But it is under the gospel. It is under the first 11 chapters. And it's because of this gospel, certain responses are possible, he says. By God's mercy, to offer your very self to him, a living sacrifice, dedicated and fit for his acceptance, the worship offered by mind and heart. This is what he's talking about. This is one of the great verses of the scripture that most of us know. I'm reading from the New English. Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now he continues, and what is this good and acceptable and perfect? In virtue of the gift that God in his grace has given me, I say to everyone among you, do not be conceited or think too highly of yourself, but think your way to a sober estimate based on the measure of faith that God has dealt to each of you. For just as in a single human body there are many limbs and organs, all with different functions, so all of us, united with Christ, form one body, serving individually as limbs and organs to one another. Now this one body, this discipline of the community that is much more final and absolute than any law, really. It's like I used to tell the fellows at the seminary who were fond of this, and my son, without arguing with me or talking to me about it even, he wrote a little deal, and one of his professors signed his name to it and stuck it in all the post office boxes without even asking my son about it this year at the seminary. He came to the seminary from a college. He was looking forward to a Christian community, and he got here, and all these fellows are talking about worship community, and he said, you don't even attend the one community you've got. Nobody was there at chapel. See? The only community we've got, we're not part of it, you know. Well, he says, do we have a choice? He says, when the word of God is proclaimed, we're there, proclaiming it. Or we're silencing it by our absence. He says, we don't have a choice. Either we're with it or we aren't there. He says, who's going to clothe us with the garments of gladness and take off our garments of mourning if we don't do it for one another? And your empty pews can't do it to you. This is just a nice little jolly thing. He'd written in his own way to them, see? And the prophet said, Amen, Johann, signed his name under Roy Harrisville and put it in all the boxes. And some of Johann's prophets started to remind him that he'd gotten a 3 out of 11 seminars and so on. But but in the context of a community, certain responses are absolute, aren't they? Or there's no community. There simply isn't it. You've destroyed it. You've done it willfully. Now John had a terrific argument with a cousin of mine that's a senior there and hasn't graduated, dropped out just 4 months before graduation. Brilliant boy. He's been at Marburg for his graduate studies after he finished Yale with high honors and so on. And he's still in his mysticism. See, I get as much out of talking to other persons as I get out of going to the morning chapel. I get, see. And Johann, in his own way, who doesn't begin to have the brilliance of his cousin, is trying to say, well, you're still referring to what you're getting out of it. What are you giving? See? You're destroying the community by your absence. Well, this sense of community, then, is total in Paul's thinking. This is an ultimate kind of a discipline for Paul. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He relates it. So we just cannot can't put it in his own kind of terms, in a pagan way, you might say. But certainly we have to accept that you cannot accept for yourself as an act that which you cannot make a universal rule for all other men. You can't make yourself an exception. If it's right for you, it becomes right for everybody else. If it's okay for me to take this curve at 80 miles an hour, everybody else can, and you just better not drive a car on the roads anymore. You know, you cannot do this as a human being, is what the way Kant put it way back when. Well, this is Paul's idea of being united with Christ. We form one body, serving individually as limbs and organs to one another. Now, here's the overarching kind of a concept that Paul has. This is his image. And this body image is all the way through Paul's literature. Here, it's all the way through. You can find it in Galatians, his earliest one. The gifts we possess differ as they are allotted to us by God's grace and must be exercised accordingly. The gift of inspired utterance, for example, in proportion to a man's faith, or the gift of administration and administration. A teacher should employ his gift in teaching, and one who has the gift of stirring speech should use it to stir his hearers. If you give to a charity, give with all your heart. If you are a leader, exert yourself to lead. If you are helping others in distress, do it cheerfully. Love in all sincerity, loathing evil and clinging to the good. Let love for our brotherhood breed warmth of mutual affection. Give pride of place to one another in esteem. With unflagging energy and ardor of spirit, serve the Lord. Let hope keep you cheerful and trouble stand firm. Persistent prayer contribute to the needs of God's people and practice hospitality. Call down blessings on your persecutors, blessings, not curses. With the joyful, be joyful and mourn with the mourners. Care as much about each other as about yourself. Do not be haughty, but go about with humble folk. Do not keep thinking how wise you are. Never pay back evil for evil. Let your aims be such as all men count honorable as possible, as far as it lies with you. Live at peace with all men. My dear friends, do not seek revenge, but leave a place for divine retribution, for there is a text which reads, "Justice is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." But there is another text, "If your enemy is hunger, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will heap live coals on his head. Do not let evil conquer, but use good to defeat evil." Now remember, the chapters were not written by Paul. They came in later, about the 6th century. The verses came in when a fellow was riding on horseback from Geneva to Paris, Robert de Kin, one of the first printers of the Bible in the Calvin Reformation, and that's why the verses are the way they are. The horse jogged up and down, that's the way he got it. The chapters do make more sense overall. There's no question about that. But they don't. They're helpful in order for a scholar to refer back to them. That's why they're here. And this is the point of them. They're not in any way meant that, okay, now we're through with this, now we go on to the next, which you tend to think about them, see? Decapitate, we got the word there from chapter, capital or chapter, which comes from that. Well, you don't just cut off the head of one and put on a new head. He's still talking about what he's been talking about all the way through. Do not let evil conquer, but use good to defeat evil. Every person must submit to the supreme authority. There's no authority but by act of God, and existing authorities are instituted by him. Consequently, anyone who rebels against authority is resisting a divine institution, and those who so resist are themselves the saints for the punishment they will receive. For government, a terror to crime is no terror for good behavior. You wish to have no fear of the authorities, then continue to do right, and your will have their approval, for they are God's agents working for your good. But if you are doing wrong, then you will have cause to fear them. It is not for nothing they hold the power of the sword, for they are God's agents of punishment for retribution on the offender. That is why you are obliged to submit. It is an obligation imposed not merely by fear of retribution, but by conscience. That is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are in God's service, and to these duties they devote their energies. Discharge your obligations to all men. Pay tax and toll, reverence and respect to those to whom they are due. Leave no claim outstanding against you except that of mutual love. He who loves his neighbor has satisfied every claim of the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and any other commandments there may be, are all summed up in the one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love cannot wrong a neighbor, therefore the whole world is summed up in love. In all this, remember how critical a moment is. It is time for you to wake out of sleep, for deliverance is nearer to us than it was when first we believed. It is far on in the night, day is near. Let us therefore throw off the deeds of darkness, put on our armor as soldiers of the light. Let us behave with decency as befits the day, no reveling or drunkenness, no debauchery of vice, no quarrels or jealousies. Let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear, give no more thought to satisfying the bodily appetite. The man is weak in his faith, he must accept and not attempt to settle doubtful points, and so on. A weak and a strong relationship. Now I just ask, as we've read this through, and we've read it in a continuity, and in the New English, it's neatly put on the side, and there's no division between anything here. If you'd simply read this the first time, apart from all the history of the church and the way this has been dealt with from time to time, subject to the pressures of the moment, what would you say Paul is talking about as he's been talking about it? Just in the context, what was he talking about? A fellow getting his due, isn't he? Getting his right. A fellow who's been wrong. And you let vengeance belong to the Lord. You allow the government to take care of this and don't take right into your own hand. No man can be his own judge in his own case, as the Old Testament says. This is what he's talking about, isn't it? Right straight through. This is it. And he comes right down, he picks it up again. The Christian answer is love. And this is what you would do, love your neighbor. Remember, nationalism is something they didn't even know at the time. Let's face it. They didn't have this. The nationalism is something that's come out of fairly recent history in man's history on this earth. And romanticism and nationalism sort of rose together. This moment is on the wane again, so we Norwegians and Swedes love each other again. We don't have to pose Strindberg against Ibsen or anything else. You know, we can enjoy both of them. I mean, nationalism and romanticism are fairly new things. So he wasn't talking about that relationship, is he? He's talking about you and your neighbor, right? Straight through, right? To Paul. Your chances of justice under the governor are better than if you take it in your own hands. That's the sense. This is what he's putting in front of you, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So be subject to the authorities that are. Let the authorities take care of this issue. And you yourself are supposed to relate in a relationship to this wrong in terms of loving. That's what he's talking about. That's all. First of all, I want to get what Paul is talking about before we talk about the way the church has talked about it. That's all. The context of this particular discussion, which is the first thing we always do with any text. Right now, if we're agreed on this, I mean, we've just read it together, and I want to impose nothing on anyone. Let's talk about another movement here. Lundberg.
When we think of authority in church, we always think about wars and the like. We forget that that's only a minor part of the authority in which we live. When you study confirmation about Ethernet steel, about how many things are in the building in which your people are studying, the class, that are the result of authority, the building code. And I just want to look around and find any get on to the exit sign, the ties of the beams above. The doors that open out, and the choir extinguishes, that's all by authority.
Yeah.
And we said, never say, you know, well, we can't afford two fire extinguishers every year. We never used these in the last 15.
Yeah. I know.
It's the authority.
Yeah. Well, this relationship to authority was the next one I was going to take now, but for, through this first one, that we will agree here that what Paul is talking about is how you get your just due. And it only comes under some kind of organized government that's relating to the whole picture, not just you taking government into your own hands. This guy has wronged me, I'm going to get him. He raped my daughter, I'm going over and kill him. Well, let's wait for just a moment for that second one, if you don't mind. Just, I want to make sure, first of all, that we are agreed that in the context which Paul is first writing this, that this is the way in which he is approaching it. The discipline of the one body of Christ or members of one another. We do have an outside world that's treating us differently than we get inside the body, in relationship to that outside world that's going to be relating to this body in a different way, persecuting it at times, wronging it. We'll leave it to the government authorities for justice. We're not going to take it in our own hands. We're not even as a church going to take it in our own hands and say, this guy who is a pagan beat his wife who's a Christian because he went to church last Sunday, let's all go over and beat him up. See? Well, this would be a natural feeling like you'd have. He's a, you know, tyrant anyway, and somebody ought to take and knock his teeth out, and I'm going to do it, the pastor said. Have you ever felt like that with some people? Well, if you haven't, you haven't been a pastor, I can tell you that, huh? I haven't felt it. And especially when they call you out at 3 a.m. to come over there, and then you call some deacon out of bed to come with you, because I always have. I just figure you never know what you run into. And I always get a deacon to get with, so they know you get out at 3 a.m. on these things. And then you get over there and hear some guy's been mauling his wife, and she's there, and she's got 2 black eyes, and you know, and they're screaming, you know, all the kids are around on the floor, and you would just like to knock this guy's teeth out, you know. You'd like to teach him a good lesson, wouldn't you? Well, it's in relationship to this, first of all, that Paul is right. I think we can all agree, because that's evident, isn't it? We didn't have any history beyond it. Now, the history of the interpretation of this comes in next, and this is what you're in on when you take authorities to mean national entities, states, which make certain demands upon their citizens or claims upon them, which may or may not have validity. We had the divine right of kings as a thesis for a long while. Today it's a laugh. You know, to be a king under the King of Kings doesn't mean much because Nixon has so much more power than any king of England or Norway or Denmark that he would never for one moment exchange himself for their position, for one second. I mean, if you want to see what a king is like today, look at Nixon. Don't at the king of Denmark. You know, he's a figurehead that goes to church on Sunday so that way they could be in church. You know, it's a joke. We all know it's a joke, see? And they kind of pay him off, but it's sort of nice, and they get a great deal of acclaim and fun when they come over to America. We don't have any royalty, so we all go gaga, and everybody's forgotten he's a Democrat, Republican, or a communist, for that matter. Brings them a cigar, hands them flowers. It's great. They just been over there now, again, and everybody in Washington's united for a little while. You know, it's just, I mean, this is us, isn't it? And, but as far as power is concerned, they've got none. Whatever. But there was a time when, Wally, they raised their little finger and whoop, your wife was his mistress, your life was his forfeit, you know. And all this because there was a divine right of kings, you know, and even the church backed us up, went along with it, and tried to find scriptural arguments in court, even in the Old Testament, as Paine put pretty well, and he wrote about it, you know, said that the kings were a curse from God and were part of his wrath on men, remember? He starts to write the whole thing. Of course, it's there. But we see this history now. Now we're going to deal with this. How historically has this become? So it becomes something quite other again. And here's where you can see why it is in the scriptures, and this scholarship is true that points this up, this ambivalent idea of authority. It can be divine or demonic. And even in this text, there is a safeguard placed in with this very idea. And Paul has put it there, for conscience sake, you see? You aren't just left out on this thing. You can't simply say, I was told to gas all these people in the gas chamber by the guy above me, and therefore I had to be obedient. Wait a minute. Your conscience let you do this? You think? At Mylae, there were some who did refuse to shoot, weren't there? And that's how the whole thing finally became known. They said, I can't do this. I cannot obey this command. Finally, you are responsible on this. It's interesting now on this, I just was reading it, Christmas Times Monitor, I haven't read a paper on it, it's the one I haven't picked up, I haven't had the report of the FBI on the Kent College situation, and the FBI Justice Department exonerates entirely the students and says that they can sue the National Guardsman who shot because there was no provocation. And this is what they say after some 7,000 interviews, and this is the picture. But you know what it was like then. If I had said this at the time when that happened, I would have been thrown out and stoned in some of our congregations, which said, line them all up and shoot them, as far as this younger generation was concerned. You know how hot it was there for a minute. Well, finally, it cools off, and the FBI, of all things, where you might not expect this kind of report, comes through. And a soldier now can be sued by the parents of these children who were killed. Tragedies of other young people just haven't had guns. But there we recognize this principle. If an order was given, they certainly should never have obeyed it. For conscience sake. You and this is a principle we accept all the way through our society. And it's written right into the middle of the text here. And that's why Bonhoeffer, when he faced this situation, Hitler, it wasn't easy because by nature, we Lutherans are conservative. We are the most conservative of all Christians at this point, more than the Roman Catholics. It's simply something deeply embedded in us. A feeling of order is almost innate to us. We feel it. I was in the Philippines when the government went to pieces there, and I was in Norway when the government went to pieces there. In Norway, you wouldn't know when the government went to pieces. The first thing we did was stick the sheriff in jail. It's true. He was a Nazi in town. And he walked down the street swinging like this, and everybody had to get off the sidewalk as he came down. And a citizens committee simply put the sheriff in jail. But there was no looting, no stealing, nothing. It was the last thing anybody would have thought of. Just everything went on as usual. No. In the Philippines, the minute the Japanese hit and the government broke down, the windows were busted in every store. The citizens were looting from citizens, and anything that was loose was on the move, you know. Well, let's not laugh too much, because when we have floods in America and real tragedy happen here, it seems that we always have to call out the National Guard to protect people's property against the neighbor next door. So it evidently, this sense of order is something which some people have sometimes. You know it when you go over the border to Canada, don't you? Boy, there's a real difference between us and the Canadians at this point. We all feel it. One of the fun things about traveling in Canada in a way, the feeling of order in Canada is a real strong thing. We just don't seem to have it as a people as much. Do things differently.
Pastor, mm-hmm. you talked so far about refraining from doing violence mm-hmm. at the time. It seems like the problem in our country today are the people who do violence in the name of the country.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think there's anything in this that advocates that, because it says to love your enemies and all that, not to do violence to other people, even in the name of the country. Am I right or not?
Yes, I think overall this is true. The question is the way in which you come down to the specific situations to define it, like for Bonhoeffer in taking Hitler's life, you see. And he felt he had to do this for conscience sake, which was violence, to commit murder and regicide, after all. There are times when then this can happen. Then what? And that's, I'll bring in historically, this other thing that I have checked out with some of the various exegetes around the world. Paul's overarching principle here now, remember again, is the body. The subjection to one another, the members of the body. His principle of authority is one of the necessity on the part of us all of subjection, isn't it? This we'll all admit. We can't be on our own, any one of us. Who can be a judge in his own case? In the first month after the awful situation was pacified, I met with a student at the university. At their request, and the fellow who was chairman of this group now heads the Folk Museum up at north of Hamar up there, and he, Valen Spencer happened to be his name, and we were gathered there in their apartment with about 20 youth who had been out on their seas fighting and now come back into the town, and were wondering how did we as outsiders, who had been with them, with whom we'd had a great deal to do and enjoyed each other's respect, and how did they feel they should now organize in order to overcome the occupying enemy problem? Now remember, this is a legitimate government that's in there. Bishop Berggrav has gone along and the Committee of Ten forming it and so on. These students are concerned about getting their own land back for themselves. Are they wrong or are they right? We didn't even question it. They had a right to their own country. Well, there's violence going to be in Norway. Norway, Oslo, 1939. And certainly I advocate violence. No question about it. It's their country. They have a right to it. There's no reason why another should take it away from them just because they're bigger and happen to be armed when they weren't. But how to do it? And when to do it? That's the question, isn't it? And certainly, as we're talking about it, it's ridiculous. Just throwing all these nails on the road to bust a few tires up on the trucks and buses. So what? A few heroic situations have happened where they had commandeered the bus drivers to take the German soldiers up, and the bus drivers had just driven a whole bunch over the cliff and destroyed themselves together with their whole busload in the same way that Samson had done to him. Again, a heroic act. And certainly, in wartime, one of those that we revere and feel gives a symbolic effect of the whole country. I think of where we were fighting. We set up a hospital for them, and it would be for either one, so we called it neutral for the Supreme Being. And then Maria, who was the head of the resistance there, was saying, she says, I know it's hopeless. I know the French and the British will never come. But she said, we've got to give a memory to our people. If need be, to our children's children, that freedom is worth dying for, and someday they'll throw off the invader's yoke. Now, Maria had TB in both knees, but she was the guts of that whole situation where we were. And when some of the rest of them broke and fled, and the head of this particular school said he had prayed God for guidance, and then my first discussion with him is it was because he'd had a call to South Dakota's in the Depression when none of the boys were getting their salaries out there, and he didn't want to go to America and pick gold off the street. And I just snorted, you know, and looked at his lovely library and his Ford car and so on, living his pleasant, nice, pastoral life like he's got in European professional situations. Well, he had prayed to God of what he should do in this situation the first day after the invasion. And God had told him, flee to the mountains. So he picked up his family and fled and left all the children in the school and the teachers in this mess. And we took over and we helped them. We just set things up and got things going. Got the children off to their homes. We lived out over the area in a 70-mile radius like these folk schools were set up. And the teachers, a couple of them COs, went to take their families home and to go and join the medical corps and the sort of thing, which is their particular service. But in this situation, Maria was the guts of it, and what a tremendous thing. And just as she said, that you cannot deny this kind of a witness also as belonging to Jesus Christ somehow, much as we abhor violence. that freedom is worth dying for. Now, there are those today who don't think it is. But she did, and we do, and I still do. Even Lottie, he said, like I said, if the choice came again between being in an internment camp or being shot in the back for running away, he'll take the bullet in the back. You know. There are conditions that are simply intolerable and that become so unhuman you can't endure them. I remember one of the great spirits, one of our favorite men from America at Heidelberg, was the only professor who did not walk in the Atomic Peace Parade. And he's lame from his imprisonment under his own people in the concentration camp. And like he told the students, they did ask him to talk to him because they knew he was not a favorite. He says, you have forgotten that when the time comes, most of you will feel freedom. It's better than your life. If it means freedom for another, you will have to give your life for it, because that's our West European tradition. And he says, all is marching then will be just so much marching. And he said, I'm just telling you that today. Well, I think this aspect that we have to face, don't we? And our tradition is we're discussing this. You mentioned the Russian government here and so on, and you think of men like Solzhenitsyn and this fellow whom Sidiov, or whatever his name is, that Herb was always quoting and so on. These men who dared to speak up and to take their freedom, you know, and to lose their capacity of movement. Solzhenitsyn is always sent back to an insane ward, you know. And he's written a tremendous novel, one of the great novelists of our country. But just because he's still doing it, there's still a voice, Pasternak another. And you realize that there's a whole group of people who, in a condition that seems to us intolerable, are still using the freedom they've got. You can't make a man quit shouting, you know. I just love that old fairy story that I've told oftentimes about the fellow was so cocky because he was a king, and they were going to change him into one poor thing after another. Finally, the fairies changed him into a horrid little toad because he was so cocky. And you heard the toad croaking, but I am a king, I am a king. Well, this belongs to our human tradition. And not for one moment does Paul take it away in this discussion. What I wanted to say in this whole thing, and that I enclose on it, simply is that no scholar can deny that the final ultimate authority against which there is simply no kind of retort is the kind of authority that comes in an underground movement. You're there at that time and that place, and there's no argument about it. You're not on your own. You know. You're still subject. You're still in obedience. And when a group feels this determined for conscience' sake that a tyranny must be crushed, it's pretty hard to stop them. With all the massive media we've got, it will be pretty hard to stop them. But you can stop them with a Bible passage if you want to misinterpret it.
That's the bell for the next game. We can discuss it again.